All right, everybody, welcome back to the Edge Radio broadcast. On our newsmaker line, we have Richard Reeves. Richard, say hello to the audience.
Hello, Mr. Ott. We appreciate the privilege of being part of your program there.
All right, appreciate you coming on this evening. I was just alluding to earlier there, I don't know if you're listening on that there, to your website, WyattMuseum.com. You guys have made a lot of discoveries, I see.
Well, I worked with Ron Wyatt the last 10 years of his life, and Ron did a lot of work in the area of biblical archaeology.
And would you say that these things you have found are adding credence to the legitimacy of the Bible?
Well, the Bible says without faith it's impossible to please our Creator, but we believe that some things are coming to light that verify the Bible, and that's nothing new. Archaeology has proved the Bible over and over again for years and years.
Well, I'll tell you what, it looks like you found a list of things, and I think the flagship discovery then would be the evidence of Noah's Ark. Is that true?
Well, the things we work on Noah's Ark, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Red Sea Crossing, Mount Sinai, and we've done some excavations in Jerusalem in search of a passageway that we believe Jeremiah may have used to transport the Ark of the Covenant to a place of safety during the Babylonian siege. So those are the things we work on.
Okay, yeah. When I was talking to you earlier this week, you said you had just gotten back. Where were you?
We were actually in Israel. We had started a project actually in King Solomon's Quarries, also known as Zedekiah's Cave. And it was a continuation of the project we started last July, a year ago. And basically what we were doing was excavation there in an effort to document a passageway that Jeremiah may have used to transport the Ark of the Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
In 2 Kings chapter 25, it tells what was taken to Babylon when they captured the city. And then in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, it tells what they brought back, and the Ark of the Covenant was missing. So sometime before the Babylonians took the city, the Ark of the Covenant was hidden. And there's indications that Jeremiah may have done that.
Mm-hmm.
And Ron Wyatt described a passageway before he passed away that he believed was used for that transportation outside the city walls of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And so basically we were doing more exploration in that area.
Well, I know we'll probably be mentioning Mr. Wyatt a couple times. Tell the audience exactly who Mr. Ron Wyatt was.
Okay, Ron Wyatt was a nurse anesthetist. He put people to sleep for surgery. He was a Bible believer. He studied the Bible, and basically he was what you would call an amateur archaeologist. But what he did, he would kind of fill in for other doctors, and he used everything he could make for the last 20 years of his life to work on these archaeological projects in various parts of the world.
Mm-hmm.
So Ron was a person that was led to attempt to document some of the things we read about in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. And what about you, Richard? Do you have a similar calling, so to speak, of a quest to find these artifacts?
Well, I'm just a person, you know, but people can think and learn, and so I guess I'm one of those. But basically, I met Ron about 15 years ago, and I had heard about some of the discoveries. And, you know, a lot of things you hear about you just can't believe.
Mm-hmm.
And so I wanted to check some of these things out to find out if they were true or just a bunch of wild stories. And so I made arrangements to meet with Ron and, you know, spent quite some time looking at artifacts and things, and I was convinced that these things were legitimate and something needed to be checked into.
Mm-hmm.
I worked with Ron the last 10 years of his life. Ron passed away in 1999, and at that time I became president of Wyatt Archaeological Research. And so what we're trying to do is carefully document and, you know, what can be documented and just present the truth, whatever it is.
Mm-hmm. Now, are these archaeological digs, are they in all parts of the Middle East? Are they particularly in Israel?
Well, Israel, Egypt, and Turkey.
Mm-hmm. And do you have free access to go to those countries? Or do they watch you or what?
Well, we have anybody's free to go to those countries right now, but as far as working at sites, we have to get permission from the various authorities. We were actually working with the Israel Antiquities Authority 2 weeks ago over there in Jerusalem. So it is a project that's, it's an antiquities project, and we're part of it.
Mm-hmm.
So basically, it's an organized thing. It's official, and, the things have to be documented and, In other words, we just can't make up things as we go. There are scientists and people that are right there to document what's actually found.
Mm-hmm. Now, if you discover artifacts, I see on your website, it looks like you have possibly a rivet from the Ark itself. Are you allowed to keep that artifact?
Well, Ron Wyatt was credited by the governor of the province of Ari in Turkey with the discovery of the site. And so basically he was allowed and permitted as a part of the project to bring back artifacts for analysis.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the reason we have these artifacts. They've been tested in various labs here and there and top labs in the world. And so that's the reason we're able to bring back artifacts. But normally the artifacts are turned into the authorities where they're carefully examined and then cataloged. And it's, available to the general public to find out what they are. But in this particular instance, there was no particular interest in dating these things. They just needed chemical analysis and microscopic analysis. So they were presented to Ron to bring back.
Yeah, now I don't know whether it was Unexplained Mysteries or another show I was watching that claimed that they had found the Ark. And it may have been Turkey, I don't know, but they actually built sort of a vacation or a place where people can go, with railings and everything up to it and charge admission to it. Is that where this place is, or is that another?
Well, it may or may not be. If the story, you may not have the story exactly right, but there is a visitor center built at this site. The visitor center is basically a building where people can get out of the rain and weather, but there's no admission fee or anything like that.
Okay, so that is your location then?
If there's no admission fee and then just a building there to get out of the weather, it may be.
Okay, because it could be anywhere in the world I'm talking about, isn't it?
Right.
All right, so let's talk about this rivet. Are you saying that you've discovered a rivet that actually held the Ark together?
Well, what we find over there is a boat-shaped object. The exact dimensions is specified in the Bible for Noah's Ark. And the rivet is part of what has been discovered there. This metal object is in what seems to be fossilized wood. And the reason we say that is that the metal itself does not have organic carbon, but the material containing the so-called rivet does. So it seems to be a metal fitting in a piece of fossilized wood. And the interesting part about the metal is what we would call space-age alloys in the metal, magnesium, titanium, aluminum, and other metals that form an alloy we've only known how to make for the past 50 or 75 years.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, the Bible says that we read about Jesus, that when he returns, it'll be as it was in the days of Noah. And I think that's far more literal than we've ever imagined.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that the people before the flood was a highly advanced civilization that was wiped off the face of the earth.
Mm-hmm. Well, there we go again. We've had a number of archaeologists, scholars, doctors, adventurers, and they all claim, just as you do, that there appears the evidence is starting to mount significant evidence that they weren't just stone cavemen walking around, and then we got a campfire, and then we had a little hut, and then we had a little village, and then we started to build. No, there seems to be evidence that there was definitely advanced civilization and technologies back then.
Yes, sir, I believe there was. And, for those of us that believe the Bible, if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, it talks about a man named Tubal-Cain. It says he was an instructor of every artificer of brass and iron. And if you go back to the Hebrews text, that's actually bronze, but still it's a combination of metals. So if we go back and look at what the Bible says, it informs us that there were people working with alloys several generations before the time of Noah. And, of course, the Bible says that those people lived to be of a great age. And, if I could live that long, I could probably get pretty smart, too.
Mm-hmm. Now, that's the way I always figured. If you had that longevity, then the accumulative knowledge, you should be able to, build a pyramid, maybe. Even.
I think they were a highly advanced civilization.
Hmm. Well, isn't it true that most civilizations, even in a remotest jungle, talk about a flood type of event?
Most of them do. There's a Chinese flood legend, and in fact, some of the Chinese characters represent eight people in a boat. And there's Babylonian flood legends, the Epic of Gilgamesh, and several other from the Mesopotamia, and I think the Hawaiians have one. There's flood legends all over the world, and the basic story is that you know, God destroyed mankind except for a few survivors, and from those survivors, we have what we see today.
I was just I've got a smile on my face. I was just thinking, I was wondering if the Noah personality in the Chinese history there would be Noah Chung Chao Ming. You know,
no.
I don't know. It's just kind of crazy thought there.
No, I don't think that's what they call it.
Okay. All right. Well, we had a guest on our show a couple months ago, and he said that the flood was a localized flood. Do you believe in a worldwide cataclysmic flood, or was it local over there in Turkey area?
I believe in a worldwide flood. Once again, I am a Bible believer, and there's reasons that I believe that, but the Bible says that all the high hills under the heavens were covered at least 15 cubits deep in water. And the reason that I believe that science proves that valid is because sea fossils are found at about 7,000 foot elevation all over the world.
Mm-hmm.
And so there is scientific evidence that there was a global flood.
Couldn't that have been, though, that the those mountains were low valleys and the earth had quakes and the tectonic plates shifted and the mountains rose with those shelves on them?
That is possible, yes, sir.
Okay. You know, I tried to trick one of my young Earth guys. Maybe I'll give you the question, but we were discussing the Colorado River with the tremendous amount of dirt. I mean, there's some places I understand it's a mile wide. Never been there, but it's however hundreds of miles long and wide. Where is all that dirt? Because it doesn't appear to be in the Gulf of Mexico.
That's right. Well, you have to look at the elevations there. The Colorado River runs into the Grand Canyon at an elevation lower than the rim of the canyon. So I know the story is that the Colorado River, you know, eroded the Grand Canyon, but the river, like I say, the where the river enters the canyon is lower than the rim of the canyon,
mm-hmm.
the elevation there. So there's all kind of problems with that. One of the things that I point out is what happened at Mount St. Helens. If you remember, when Mount St. Helens erupted, the whole side of that mountain blew out.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the ash filled up the Toodle River Valley and backed up Spirit Lake. And then when the lake finally got to the elevation where it was going to wash over there, it washed out a miniature Grand Canyon down in that valley.
Mm-hmm.
And today the geologists go out there and say, if we hadn't seen this happen in just a few hours, we would tell you that the different layers we see there were millions and millions of years old.
Mm-hmm. So do you believe that there was a giant lake north of the Grand Canyon?
I believe that there was a giant flood all over the whole world.
Okay. Okay. Well, you know, all right. I'll know you later. No problem.
Right.
You know, I've got a whole archive of questions here. But okay. So you say then that there is definitely a boat-shaped object that fits the dimensions of the Ark.
Yes, sir.
Have you? Go ahead. I was going to ask. Have you found any animal traces in there?
Yes, sir. We have. Let me tell you just a little bit about the dimensions, if I might.
Sure.
The Bible says that Noah's Ark is 300 cubits in length. And we know that the unit of measure that Moses used back then was the royal Egyptian cubit. He grew up in Egypt, so that's what he was familiar with. The Hebrew cubit is about 17 and a half inches. We know that from an inscription called the Siloam inscription that tells the length of Hezekiah's tunnel under Jerusalem. So you can measure the length of the tunnel, compare it to the inscription, and find out the Hebrew cubit is about 17 and a half inches long. The royal Egyptian cubit is the cubit and a handbreadth that the book of Ezekiel talks about. It's a handbreadth longer than the Hebrew cubit. It's 20.6 inches. And using laser measurement on the Noah's Ark site, it works out to be exactly 300 royal Egyptian cubits.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, the Bible says it was 300 cubits in length. Now, to check that out, I've measured the Great Pyramid over in Egypt. The Great Pyramid measures out exactly in royal Egyptian cubits. I've measured King Solomon's gates at three different locations in Israel, at Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. All those gates measure out exactly in royal Egyptian cubits. And I've also measured some 6th and 7th century B.C. tombs up above the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem, which would be from Solomon's time. They measure out exactly in the royal Egyptian cubit.
Hmm.
So, you know, the site where we work is exactly 300 royal Egyptian cubits, and the Bible says it was 300 cubits in length. It has symmetrical structure there. You can measure between parts and pieces. These pieces have organic carbon in it, and rocks don't have that. The site is petrified now, so it's like a rock, but rocks don't have organic carbon, only with something that was once living. We find these metal fittings that we've talked about that have, you know, what we would call space-age alloys in them, and that comes from the site. A hole was bored into one side, and matrix material was pulled out and sealed up in plastic bags. Excuse me. And the material was pulled out of those bags by one of the nation's top crime labs. And under the microscope, they identified what they call fur hair from the cat family, the short hair underneath the long hair on the cat family. It had a single cellular medulla or center section. Human hair has multi-cells, and it had color banding from end to end. And they immediately identified this as fur hair from the cat family. We also got some plant fibers out that we've not been able to identify. We've had some suggestions as to what they may have been. And also, one of the fibers had what the lab called fiber optics characteristics. It was picking up the light from the microscope and transmitting the light right out of the end of the fiber. And I think we have a picture of that on our website. I think that's on the website.
Are you saying that you have a fiber optic type of artifact?
Yes, sir.
And did you put light in one end and was able to see light the other? Is that what you're saying?
Well, what it was doing, we put it under the microscope, and, of course, you have a light, you know, a light source on the microscope, and it was picking up the light and transmitting it through the fiber out the end.
Mm-hmm. So do you think that might have been part of Noah's Ark's advanced navigation devices?
Well, I don't know about navigation, but it came from that site.
Okay, what about this cat here, an animal here? Could not a stray cat walk over there over the eons of time?
Yes, sir.
Okay, so you're not really saying that the animal fibers and hairs and things like that necessarily were on the Ark?
Well, a hole was bored into one side of it, and this material came from about 3 feet up inside.
Okay, so you're saying it assimilated itself in the fibers of the structure?
Right, this was from the inside. In other words, a fresh hole was bored. Mm-hmm. And matrix material was pulled from the inside of the object and sealed up.
Hmm. All right. Now, did I also find, I don't know, is your website or somebody else is talking about antlers? Is that something you found there?
Ron did find something that seems to be animal antler on the site. That was more of a surface object, so I guess you could say that...
a moose could have wandered through there.
That's right.
Okay. So, all right. So, yeah, because we want to stick with those things that are definitely... You know, related to that. Obviously, there'll probably be snow and everything else there. But what about that? Is this the place that gets covered with snow and you only have certain times of the year to even investigate it?
It does get covered with snow. Now, this is about 6,700 feet elevation. This is not on Mount Ararat. I don't know whether you realize that or not. But this is not on Mount Ararat. The Bible says that Noah's Ark landed in the mountains of Ararat. If you go back to the Hebrew text, it's actually the mountains of Urartu, which is that whole mountainous region over in eastern Turkey. This is about 11 or 12 miles from the summit of Mount Ararat on the mountain right next to it.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're 11 or 12 miles from the summit of Ararat.
Well, what organization is it that usually refers to Ararat as the location of the Ark? Is that just hearsay you hear in churches, or what?
Well, no. The Bible says that Noah's Ark landed upon the mountains of Ararat, is the way the text mm-hmm. goes. And if it's mountains, plural. And like I say, this is in the Old Testament, so you have to go back to the Hebrew text. And if you go back to Hebrew, it says the mountains of Urartu, which is that whole mountainous region over in eastern Turkey. So to be biblically accurate, it just has to be somewhere in those mountains. Mount Ararat is a 17,000-foot post-flood volcano. In fact, in 1848, the whole side of that mountain blew out and formed the Uhura Gorge. If you remember, once again, when Mount St. Helens blew up, how the side of the mountain blew out. Well, the same thing happened on Mount Ararat sometimes in the 1840s.
Okay.
The whole side of that mountain blew out. And most of the people that have been looking for Noah's Ark have been looking in that blown-out area. But Ararat is a 17,000-foot mountain. Some other people have looked in the ice and snow in the glacier, but the glacier replaces itself every 500 years. So if it was ever in the ice or snow, it would be pushed off every 500 years.
Mm-hmm.
So the site where we work is not on Mount Ararat, but it is in the mountains of Ararat or Urartu.
Okay. All right, everybody, you're listening to Richard Reeves, archaeologist, and you can go to his website, wyattmuseum.com.
Is there a hell? Now there's a website that has everything you ever wanted to know about hell called hellpage.com. Did you know Jesus spoke more about hell than many other subjects? But you never heard that in your local church. Go to the hellpage.com website. It has a creepy flash intro. Turn your speakers up and prepare to get scared straight. There's even a link on the site that will play what is purported to be the actual screams recorded from hell. Many of your unbelieving friends need to see it. That's hellpage.com.
Everybody, welcome back to the Edge Radio Broadcast. I'm your host, Daniel Lott. On our newsmaker line, we have Richard Reeves. Richard, you travel the world seeking these archaeological digs. Do you have people over there now? Are you a supervisor? You dig yourself? Or how's that work?
Well, this on our last trip, which was about 3 weeks ago, we had, I think it was 28 people. And these are volunteers from around the world that want to help.
Okay, so that's the way you've got that organized then. Have you seen, okay, so do you guys communicate right now, say, through a laptop, or how do you guys communicate?
With people that help us?
Yeah.
Well, by telephone, by internet. You know, we have a website. You mentioned our website, wyattmuseum.com. And, of course, we have, you know, by email, just the same way you do.
Yeah. Well, sometimes you see shows, you know, you see people beaming stuff up through satellites, you know, communicate. I didn't know how high-tech of an situation you've got there.
No, we're not that fancy.
When you submit something to an analysis, a laboratory for analysis, say like this highly advanced alloy type of rivet assembly, do you have like several people look at it, or do you have a specific organization that looks at that? Who does those examinations for you?
Well, we usually have more than one person have a look at it. A lot of our material has been analyzed by Galbraith Laboratories in Knoxville, Tennessee. They're, you know, fairly close to us, and they are the largest elemental lab in the world. And then we have had some other industrial organizations that work with alloys, some of the space age alloys. Their scientists and laboratories have done work for us. Last year we were working with Hebrew University, their Earth Sciences Department, in their electron microscope labs, and various universities here and there. So we try to at least have at least two opinions on everything.
Mm-hmm. Now, you mentioned a couple times now about the space age alloys of that. Do you feel like there was enough technology there to say have maybe radio transmissions, maybe travel, maybe space travel?
I believe that the technology was there, yes, sir. Now, as far as the details, I can't tell you about that, but I believe they were a highly advanced civilization.
Okay, so, you know, we had one guest on that had some archaeological digs and artifacts that clearly showed that, well, I know one of the things, and you may have known about this, there's something called the crystal skulls, and these things are... They cannot possibly be made by hand, and there are so many of them around the world. But if they had the technology to do what you're saying, say like this fiber optic thing, wouldn't they not have the technology? Wouldn't we come across something more than, say, you know, a rivet? Wouldn't we find like a car or a spaceship or something? Shouldn't we find something?
Well, there, you know, as you know, there are all kind of people claiming to have found things, and. You know, I'm certainly not the expert on that, but I've looked at your website and can see that you've interviewed people that believe they've seen things like that.
Yeah, and I've seen the pictures of those things too. Well, let me ask you this. This is a question. This may be an aside, but I've always wanted to know. I think it was my son asked me today, were dinosaurs on the ark?
Okay, all right. I believe there could have been dinosaurs on the ark. I think
it could have been.
The conditions before the flood may have been conducive to their lifetime, and of course after the flood things were much, much different. Using Genesis 5 and 11, we put the flood at 2348 B.C. And also the Bible tells us when people were born and how long they lived.
Mm-hmm.
And basically at the time of the flood, according to the Bible, the lifespans of human beings dropped off dramatically. And I believe that the conditions weren't there to support the long lifespans like they were before the flood.
So would the ark have to be big enough to have a Tyrannosaurus Rex on it?
Well, the Bible says that Noah took two pairs of unclean animals and seven pairs of clean animals on Noah's ark. And so there were more than just two animals of each kind on the ark. And the geneticists that I know that study these things say that based on that number of animals of each kind, that the various varieties we see today would be no problem.
Wasn't that seven unclean and two clean?
No, seven pairs of clean animals
seven
and
clean?
Two
okay.
pairs of unclean.
Okay. You know, that's a question I always stump people at. You know, I ask them how many people did Moses bring on the ark, you know, and of course they say, eight, and I say, gotcha, you know, and I say, how many wise men, you know, came to see Jesus, you know, and they always say three, and that wasn't in there either, and so, you know, you got these little stumper questions, and that's one of them. We say, well, how many of each animal did Noah take on the ark, and they always say two of each, and of course that's not true.
That's right.
And I was telling my audience earlier that a lot of what they believe is simply not true because they've just heard stuff, and they've heard it from what they consider nice people, and they need to find these things out. For their self. Well, would a Tyrannosaurus Rex, would that be a clean or unclean animal?
I really don't know.
All right, that's good. You know, I promise I've got to stump you. This is the Edge Radio broadcast. At least push you to the edge.
Okay, the edge well, of you got me because
okay.
I don't know.
Okay, well, I'll tell you what. If you find that out in your research there, Richard, then
okay.
shoot me an email, will you? Because
right.
we want to know. What about the... And we'll get back to your digs and everything, but I wanted to have you on because I have these burning questions, which may be bizarre as they are, but this is the Edge Radio broadcast. Did the unicorn, was there a unicorn on the ark?
I believe the Bible refers to the unicorn, and so I would have to say yes.
Okay. But he must have been later, though. They just died out because not everything that was on the ark survived, right? I mean, there was an extinction of different species, weren't there?
I think there's some things that died out. Yes, sir, I sure
mm-hmm.
do.
Okay, so you're saying that the ark then was big enough for the two of each and seven of each and all the necessary food stocks and that for all those animals. Are you saying it was that big it could handle the world types of all the different animals? It was that big?
Well, it was 300 royal Egyptian cubits or 515 feet long, so it was... you know, the size of a World War II aircraft carrier.
Mm-hmm.
So it could hold a lot of animals and material. Now, you know, you wouldn't think Noah would take the biggest animals he could find, maybe some of the smaller ones, but,
mm-hmm.
you know, but the geneticists say that to have that many of each kind of animal, we could see what we have today. In other words, you didn't have to have bulldogs and cocker spaniels and collies. You just had to have some dogs.
Mm-hmm.
And from the gene pool there represented on Noah's Ark, we would end up with what we see today.
Well,
so they say it's entirely not only possible, but figures out.
Would you say that the design of the Ark was technologically advanced for its day? I mean, are there any other, the earliest ship designs that we have, do you see any advanced features for the Ark to float with a tremendous weight load?
Well, it has a 6-to-1 ratio, and they found that that's the most stable ship design that you can use today. The site where we work in Turkey seems to have two keelsons, and the keelsons seem to have protruded from the sides. Now, normally boats have a keel under the bottom and then a keelson coming around. What we see there seems to have two keelsons, and... we had a man that came by our little museum here in Cornersville, Tennessee, a year or so ago that built some of these modern-day multi-million-dollar sailing vessels. And he says now they're putting two keelsons on them that protrude just like what we see over there. And he said that the keelsons act as reverse thrusters. And as the boat tries to ride up the side of the wave, the weight of the water pushes down on those keelsons and keeps it in the trough. And so instead of bobbing up and down over the waves, the crest of the waves, it rides smoothly in the trough.
Hmm.
And so that's one thing we see. We find drogue-style anchors, anchor stones. These are not designed to anchor it down but to drag in the water, stabilize the ship, and keep the nose into the oncoming waves. And drogue anchors were used on sailing vessels of later dates. In fact, smaller ones are found in the Mediterranean. So we do find indications that this was a good design, and of course we believe in the designer. We believe in the creator, And so, of course, he would know how to build that thing.
Do you believe that it was just a deluge, like a rain, or do you believe there were there were hurricanes and a tremendous, just total downpour of massive amounts of water?
I think there was massive amounts of water. I think that there was the water coming up from within the earth. It says that the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. So I think mm-hmm. that the earth was badly scrambled at the time of Noah's flood.
Okay, now what do you? I know it does say from the waters from the deep. What do you take that as? An underground reservoir that was underneath the tectonic plates, or where was it? Was it below the magma?
I believe that's what he's talking about. The reservoirs of, you know, under the earth were opened up, and that water came up from within the earth, and it rained also.
Do you believe there were multiple ports or multiple openings around the earth?
Well, there's some scientists that believe that the mid-oceanic rift could have been where some of the water came spewing up. In other words, there's a rift or a fault all the way around the earth under the oceans called the mid-oceanic rift. And, of course, I'm not a geologist, so I'm not the expert on that, but some people believe that that may have been where some of the water came out, which would be, you know, almost all the way around the earth.
Mm-hmm. Now, it's my understanding that when the upper vapor barrier that was floating above the earth, when it let go, that the earth actually shifted on its axis. Do you believe that?
Some people believe that based on what they see in magnetite. Other scientists do not agree with that. So,
So that's still up for debate.
Yes, sir.
Okay, because it would seem to me that possibly that happened, because are there not woolly mammoths, I understand, that's frozen in the ice that still have like daffodils in their mouth, which shows that there was almost an instantaneous freezing effect there.
Yes, sir, I think you're right about that. But then other scientists say that those mammoths have been found that are in unfrozen conditions with undigested food in their stomachs as well.
Mm-hmm.
So there's, you know, we have to check these things out. The scriptures tell us to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. And, you know, what I find is that there's a lot of things that are being presented that can't be proven one way or another. But the problem is they're not presented as theory, they're presented as fact, and that's confusing. So I think we have to be careful to present fact is fact and theory is theory.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, if we can't prove something, to be sure people understand that.
Yeah. Well, I certainly don't make any claim that this show just produces the facts. So, I mean, we'll have fact and fiction. In fact, one of our liners says fact or fiction, you know, you're listening to the Edge Radio broadcast. And so, intermingle, I believe there's an essence of truth to many things, and
sure.
I think it's up for us to discover those truths.
Yes,
and I think those truths are hidden, actually, in the earth. And I really appreciate people that have the tenacity to go after them. They're just laying there and neglected. Why is it that the people that live there, say like the Turkish people or the Israeli, why don't they look for these objects?
Well, they do. This was in the Turkish tourism brochure several years ago, and there are many people that believe what we're looking at over there is the remains of Noah's Ark. The archaeologists in Israel are constantly working on, you know, items of biblical interest, and so there are people, you know, that are really doing these things mm-hmm. other than us.
Yeah. Have you ever been in a discussion somewhere and say an unbeliever, and maybe the subject of Noah's Ark comes up, and they say, "Well, there was never no such thing." Do you say, "Excuse me, I've seen it, I've been there"? How do you break it to them in that situation?
Well, I just tell them that there's a whole lot of evidence that what's written in the Bible is true. Archaeology proves it over and over again. For years, people said you can prove the Bible's not true because nobody's ever found indications that there were ever Hittites. In other words, the Bible speaks of Hittites. But then, first thing you know, Mr. Arkagal, a Turkish archaeologist, finds vast Hittite civilization. So now we know there were allies with the Egyptians.
Mm-hmm.
For years and years, people said you can't believe the Bible because nobody's ever found anything relating to Pontius Pilate. Well, a good friend of mine who's an archaeologist in Israel discovered an inscription that said Pontius Pilate in Caesarea at the Roman theater. So archaeology has been proving the Bible for years and years, and all we have to do is just take a look at it, and we'll find out that the indication is that the Bible is an accurate history book from beginning to end.
Hmm. Have you ever been able to convince somebody? Have you ever persuaded somebody that they need to be thinking about their faith as a result of your factual archaeological discoveries?
I don't know that I've persuaded them, but the evidence has, yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. You let the evidence do the talking. All you do
yes,
is
sir.
Present, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay, so they're from a scientific standpoint, there must be people that are teetering on the edge of whether that's true or not, and if they presented with enough truth, they just could push them on over.
Well, today everybody wants to tell you how to think, and we at Wyatt Archaeological Research don't do that. We just present the evidence that we have and let people make their own decisions.
Mm-hmm. I noticed that your website says museum. Do you have a museum down where you are, Richard?
We do. We're at exit 27 on Interstate 65. We're about 55 miles south of Nashville, Tennessee.
Mm-hmm. Now, is that something where, like, tourists can go? Can you bring a busload of church kids or school kids or somebody down there?
Yes, sir. We have groups from time to time, and individuals from all over the world come to have a look at these things.
Okay, so you have a place, then, where there is a collection of these artifacts?
Yes, sir.
Well, that's very interesting. Is there an admission charge?
We don't have any admission charge. We ask for a donation if people can afford it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and then you use these funds that whichever you get, then you use those to further your archaeological digs and discoveries.
Yes, sir.
And then
we're a very small research organization, and we have videotapes and things like that for sale for people that are interested in this through the proceeds from those video sales that we do what we do, and it usually takes everything we can get.
Okay. You made some discoveries concerning the Red Sea crossing.
Well, I have not, but Ron Wyatt did, and I can tell you a little bit about him.
All right. Tell us what we found.
Well, basically, a lot of people think that where the Red Sea crossing took place was on the Gulf of Suez up near the Bitter Lakes. But if we go from the biblical account, we found out it's not. It's the Gulf of Aqaba. The Red Sea splits off at the top kind of like a Y, and it's the eastern leg of the Red Sea rather than the western. If you remember when Moses, from this biblical account, when Moses killed the Egyptian, he fled to Midian, married Jethro's daughter, and became a Midianite shepherd. So he was in present-day Saudi Arabia, or ancient Midian, when he came on the burning bush at Mount Sinai. And that would put the crossing site on the Gulf of Aqaba rather than the Gulf of Suez.
Mm-hmm.
And basically, there's a big beach there at Nuweiba, Egypt today. That's the only place large enough to hold the number of people that came out at the time of the Exodus. And Ron found a Phoenician-style column lying in the water there in the Gulf of Aqaba. And when the Israelis had the peninsula, they pulled it out of the water and set it up in concrete on the other side of the road. Ron later went over into ancient Midian, or present-day Saudi Arabia, and found a column that matched it, so he believed that those two columns marked the Red Sea crossing site. And basically, they went diving in the Red Sea and found artifacts. A chariot wheel hub from the site was presented to the director of antiquities in Cairo, who identified it as 18th dynasty Egyptian chariot wheel. And when Ron questioned him as to how he could know so quickly that it was 18th dynasty, he said that the 18th dynasty was the only ones that used eight-spoke chariot wheels. And so Ron was able to document that. Yeah.
Now, was that, when you talk about the dynasty period, was that the Pharaoh's period when perhaps
yes,
they were in bondage?
Yes, sir. We believe that that would have been the 18th dynasty, would have been the dynasty that drowned in the Red Sea.
Mm-hmm.
And other historical documents, in fact, some Hittite records would indicate that that would be the truth.
Approximately, how many people do you think were at that crossing?
Well, I'm not sure. I don't know the answer to that. But it was a bunch of them.
Mm-hmm. Now, didn't the Bible say that once they crossed over, something to do with the manna, but did they not engorge themselves on some sort of a bird or fowl, and many of them died there? Are there any evidence of a grave site on the other side?
There are some graves at Mount Sinai. So there's some indication that there are some graves there now. We don't have the documentation for that, but others who visited the sites have told us that they believe there were some mass graves there at Mount Sinai.
Mm-hmm.
But basically, they were told about the manna. It says that they got manna from heaven, that God would put it on the ground, and it says that they would take the manna, that they would grind it and bake it in ovens. And we have a section of a millstone from Mount Sinai on display here at the museum.
Mm-hmm. This chariot wheel, what do you consider the age of that to be?
Well, we consider it to be during the 1400s BC. and that would be the when we would date the 18th dynasty.
Mm-hmm. Have you had permission, or can you go down into the sea, into the bed of the Red Sea to find out if there's more artifacts there?
Yes, sir, you can. Now, I'm not a diver, but I can give you a little information. If you remember earlier, I said we need to present facts as fact and theory as theory, and there's a lot of people that don't do that. Since Ron passed away, there have been other people who have been diving in the Red Sea there and have presented things as chariot parts and wheels that are not. And that's a real problem for me, because I believe that we're responsible for what we tell people. So I was able to go out there. I'm not a diver, but I stopped and I got some snorkel equipment, and I swam out there and took a diver with me and went down and retrieved some of these so-called chariot parts. And they weren't chariot parts, they were just coral. And so I believe that this is a Red Sea crossing site there. Artifacts have been found there, but once again, we need to be careful about what we believe, because a lot of people will embellish the story to make themselves look good, and we can't do that. We're responsible for the truth.
Doesn't it say, and I don't claim to be a Bible scholar, but doesn't it say that there was a... like a memorial built there where they crossed? Did you find any evidence of any kind of memorial?
Ron did find some columns at Mount Sinai that he thinks could possibly be...
On which side?
I'm sorry?
On which side?
On the Saudi Arabian side, in ancient Midian. If you go on over in there, the real Mount Sinai is still to be found. The Bedouins know it as Jebel Musa, the mountain of Moses. The altars are still right there. The scriptures say that they were to build the altars of unhewn stones, or just pile up rocks. And those altars are still right there. Some of them have Egyptian petroglyphs of Hathor and Aphis, the cow and bull gods of Egypt. This is where they would have worshipped the golden calf. The rock at Horeb is there. It's a 60-foot tall boulder split right down through the middle, and you can see where vast amounts of water have just poured out of it and just polished the rocks. So, once again, everything we read about in the Bible is still right there to be seen today.
Mm-hmm. Let me ask you, Richard, you said that, I think earlier in the first hour, you mentioned that the scripture pertaining to the fact that so is the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes.
Right.
Do you know? Okay, of course, many of our guests like to allude to the more controversial guests, but it can't be controversial because I've read it myself, but it says that the sons of God took the daughters of men and created giants. There's obviously some hybrid genetic altering going on there. Do you believe there's that similar type of genetic altering going on now since how it was in the days of Noah?
I'm not the expert on that one. I can't answer your question.
Okay. Have you ever fancied that question at all? Have you ever thought about it? Wasn't that an obvious...
Yes, sir. I've thought about it, and there's a lot of different opinions
mm-hmm.
about that.
Mm-hmm.
And
Well, it seems to me that that particular verse is the predicate to which God said that the earth was completely evil. Therefore, that gave the premise for the worldwide flood. That's just not a passing statement. To me, that seems like a pillar of the evil that was upon the face of the earth. Therefore, it should not just be dismissed as we don't need to know about it.
That's right. It says that the thoughts of man was only evil continually, and that he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart.
Mm-hmm. And it also said that Noah was perfect in his generation.
That's right.
Many had concluded that the idea there was that the genetic alterations that were going on, and we refer to them, and then that's an absolute truth, that is, if you believe in... a Goliath and
right.
and the tribes of the giants, but and I'm sure that you do because it's in the biblical text several
yes.
places. Then, if there were genetic alterations going on, then it seems to me that if that was the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. Therefore, that would be somewhere on the earth that's happening again.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, we're it's a lot of messed up genetics going on today. So, I think that would be easy to prove.
Have you found, or if, in your travels of archaeology, have you ever discovered any bones that show an enormous structure, bone structure of anybody?
We have found some large bones. Some bones were found near the Noah's Ark site in Turkey. The indication is that those could be some extremely large bones. Some of them seem to be hand bones, and in fact, I was talking to a scientist. We need to do a little more evaluation on those things, and It's an orthopedist out in California that is going to try to help us with that. But there are indications that there were large animals and large humans on Earth. What I found out is before the flood, there were 12-foot-tall cows. There were 17-foot-tall kangaroos. There were 18 birds with 18-foot wingspans.
Mm-hmm.
And these things are the same thing we see today, but they were just bigger.
Mm-hmm. Now, the secular scientists agree with that as well, don't they?
That's right.
And their explanation?
That's right, but of course they would give them different names. But there were giant animals before the flood, and you know, there's a lot of documentation of that.
Mm-hmm. All right, but now we live in a corrupt world, and therefore nothing grows as it used to be.
Well, I think that we had different atmospheric conditions. I think the nutrition in our food supply is much different, and so, yes, I think we live in a corrupt world. Yes,
mm-hmm.
sir.
Now, didn't the Bible say that the generations that sees Israel bloom is also going to see the end-time events as well?
There is some indication of that. Yes, sir.
How close has any of this archaeology... has any of it gave you any clue as to where we are in God's timetable of end-time events?
Well, I believe that God is revealing some things now that he hadn't in the past. I have to believe, I do. I believe in Jesus. I believe he was Messiah, and I believe he's coming back. And I believe that, you know, by revealing some of these things, the indication would be that the time is closer. Now, there's, as you know, all kind of opinions about prophecy. I don't consider myself a prophecy expert, but I do read it. I know what it says, and I believe that when those things start to happening, we won't have to be running to some prophecy expert to explain it to us. But yes, I do believe it's significant that these things are being presented to the world at this time.
Hmm. Well, of course, what your excavations could be part of those revelations. I mean, the saying that there is the Noah's Ark discovery, I mean, that's obvious an indication that, to me, I mean, why haven't we discovered it early? Let me ask you, is that the same place where I believe I remember hearing that in World War II, the Allies would fly over certain mountains and they would say, oh, there's the Ark, you can see it now, and they would just drive on like it's an everyday event. Have you heard of that?
I've heard of that, and this could be the same place. It was aerially photographed and appeared in Life magazine in 1960, and basically it's the shape of a boat. Now, I think it's important to tell your listeners that some people do not believe that the site where we work is the remains of Noah's Ark. They say it is simply a geological formation that was formed by an obstruction in a mud flow. In other words, as mud was flowing down the hill, it flowed around some obstruction that caused a boat-shaped object. And we've done a great deal of research on that, and we find that it's exactly opposite of what an obstruction would produce. The boat shape that we see is pointed uphill, and if anybody knows anything about aerodynamics, they realize that in an aerodynamic or, say, a mud flow, the object produced by an obstruction would be round on the uphill and come to a point below the obstruction. And this is exactly opposite. And once again, there's symmetry there. You can measure between things. It has fossilized material with organic carbon, you know, alloys, and so we think there's a significant find here,
mm-hmm.
and we want to do more work there.
You know, referring back to that fiber optic that you found, mm-hmm. what's your conjecture on there? You don't have to say it's a fact or anything, but what do you feel like there was a fiber optic doing on the Ark?
Well, once again, I believe they were a highly advanced civilization. But, you know, before we get too excited and try to make a navigation system out of the fiber optic, I had a man here at the museum a while back, and he said that they found now that polar bear hair has fiber optics characteristics. They say that keeps them warm.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's all kind of, you know, possibilities here, and I just don't know the answer. All mm-hmm. I know is that fiber came from the site.
All right, let's go on. I'm looking at your website. What is this radar anomaly that you have, say, confirms, I guess, something, the effect of the Ark of the Covenant? Do you have the location of the Ark of the Covenant?
Ron Wyatt dug in a cave system north of Damascus Gate for 3.5 years and claims to have located the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Bible says that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses is every word established. Ron Wyatt was not able to prove that he found the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Ron was a friend of mine. I worked with him, and I can tell you for sure that he believed that he had found the Ark of the Covenant. And basically, most people think that where the temple was located is the highest point on Mount Moriah. But it's not. Mount Moriah continues to get higher and higher all the way outside of the city walls to the north. That's the highest point up near the place of the skull. Right above that is the highest point on Mount Moriah. That's probably where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, if you're familiar with that biblical story.
Mm-hmm.
And down under there, Ron dug down and found what he believed to be a crucifixion site. He dug on down and claims to have located the Ark of the Covenant, which he believed was transported to that area by Jeremiah. In 2 Kings chapter 25, it tells what they took to Babylon, and in Ezra chapter 1 tells what they brought back, and the Ark of the Covenant was missing. Now, between the highest point on Mount Moriah and the northern walls of the city, there's an area that was excavated out. They dug a giant moat down through there so that any invading army couldn't come right up over the northern walls of the city. And basically, Ron described a passageway, a subterranean passageway that he believed Jeremiah used.
Mm-hmm. Do you believe? Excuse me, but if you find that Ark of the Covenant, do you believe you will be killed if you touch it?
No, sir, I don't.
Weren't people killed for touching the Ark?
Yes, sir, they were.
You think that curse has been lifted?
Well, we're told that by the blood of Christ we can enter into the holiest of all, and as believers.
Well, that's not entering into anything. That's touching something, isn't it?
Well, that's right, but the holiest of all was where the Ark of the Covenant was located,
mm-hmm.
and nobody except the priest was supposed to go in there.
Okay, so do you believe that an unbeliever, say, what if you have an unbeliever in your crew there, would he die?
I'm not sure, but once again, let me finish. It says, by the blood of Christ, we can enter into the holiest of all, and it calls us priests in the New Testament. Now, I don't think that anyone would want to go just grab a hold of the Ark of the Covenant just to test it out.
Mm-hmm. Would you warn him?
Well, I believe God would do that. I don't think anybody's going to get close to the Ark of the Covenant unless he wants them to do that.
Mm-hmm.
So I believe that things are different now. In the book of Ezekiel, chapters 8 through 10, we read that before the Babylonian captivity, the presence of God left the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant due to the abominable practices of Israel. Israel had gone into idolatry. They had combined pagan sun worship with the true worship of the Creator and proclaimed it to be in His honor.
Mm-hmm.
And He said it was an abomination. And because of that, His presence left the mercy seat. So before that time, when people were touching the Ark of the Covenant, they were touching God. They were touching the throne that contained His presence. So,
okay, well, speaking of abominable practices, have you found any, have you been excavating there? Have you found the remains of those cities?
Yes, sir, I believe that the remains have been found. Basically, Genesis 10:19 tells us where to look for those things. It says they were the borders of the Canaanites. And if we look where in those locations, what we find is ashen remains with brimstone all in the ash. The first century historian Josephus said you could still see the remains of those cities. There was another man in 1928 by the name of Marvin Kyle that said the same thing. So you might say that Ron Wyatt rediscovered this area a few years ago. The scripture says that those cities, the remains of those cities, were to be in samples. And if you look that word up, it means a visual example to those that would afterwards choose to live ungodly lives.
Mm-hmm.
And basically, God burned that place up.
Mm. You know, I heard a wildfire preacher say one time, if God doesn't judge America, he'd have to apologize for Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you believe that we have Sodom and Gomorrah type of cities in the United States now?
Yes, sir, I do.
Oh, okay. You know, I've actually heard people refer to New Orleans as Sodom on the Bayou, and I thought that could have been destruction coming there earlier. Of course, we wouldn't want the people to be hurt. But still, on the other hand, you know, people just cannot believe that God would cause any type of natural calamity. But you're saying that the worldwide flood in which God destroyed everybody, do you think God would do that again?
Yes, sir, He will. And that's what's important about the realization that the events described at Sodom and Gomorrah actually happened.
Mm-hmm.
If we go to 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible foretells of an event when the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It says the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. So there are future judgments coming on this earth, just like it was in the days of Noah. But just as at that time they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and knew not until the flood came and took them all away.
Mm-hmm.
The same thing is going to happen again. This time it's going to be by fire.
Mm-hmm.
If we go to Malachi chapter 4, it says, "The day will come that shall burn as an oven." And it says, "At that time the wicked shall be as ashes under the soles of the righteous feet."
Mm. So you're saying there's a fiery destruction coming to planet Earth?
Yes, sir.
And why?
I'm not saying that. The Bible says.
Okay. And why does God? Why would God do that for?
Well, the same reason He destroyed it the first time. I think that the, you know, the thoughts of mankind are mostly evil continually these days, and He's not going to put up with that.
Mm-hmm.
He's a loving Creator that created man in His own image. But He set out rules and regulations described in the Ten Commandments, and He expects us to obey those things and be His people.
Mm-hmm. Would you think, let me ask you this comparison here. Let's just say you have a sort of a wishy-washy, lukewarm type of Christian person, and they're in a church, and let's just say that destruction is coming, but they say, no, God would never do that. If they say God would never do that, would they be like Lot's wife? Could they possibly be destroyed for saying that?
Well, those, if you believe the Bible, you have to go back and read what God has done in the past. He's not a respecter of persons. And basically, He, once again, in the Ten Commandments, He set out rules and regulations that He wrote in stone and expects His people to obey those things. When people combined idolatry or went against those commandments, there were judgments. And once again, He's not a respecter of persons. He'll do it again.
Hmm. But we don't have any idea what the time frame that is.
Well, no, sir, I can't tell you.
Would you say all the Would you say all the pieces of the puzzle are in place now for that to happen?
No, sir, I don't think so. I think there's more pieces of the puzzle.
Mm.
At least I certainly don't have all the pieces put together.
It seems to me I remember reading that they were finding so many actual artifacts below the Dome of the Rock that showed that clearly that was David's temple, that they were taking those artifacts to a dump outside the city and trying to bury them. Were you familiar with that?
Yes, sir, I am familiar with that, and I know that's what was said, but that's not what the antiquities people in Israel say.
Why don't you clarify for us what's going on over there?
The place that they were digging up was actually to the east of the Temple Mount proper. In other words, it wasn't right up on top. It was not under the Dome of the Rock. What they're doing is doing some construction under Al-Aqsa Mosque there on the Temple Mount. I was there 2 weeks ago, and they're building another mosque under the Al-Aqsa Mosque there, and they had done some excavation and had pretty much torn it up pretty good over to the east, but nobody seems to be too excited about it. They say that what they've dug up there does not contain important artifacts. There was some concern. There was a bulge in the wall there, and they are repairing that. There's stones up on top of the Temple Mount where they're repairing that. That bulge has been there for quite some time, but now they're patching it up, making sure nothing happens. So there's a lot of stories about things, but once again, what I found out is when we check these things out, it's not exactly what we hear.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's very, very important, once again, that only facts be presented as facts and theory as theory. To present theory as fact is deception.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, well then, Richard, what is your fact showing that Christ existed?
He lives within my heart.
Is that a fact?
Yes, sir.
How can you prove that?
I just know it, sir.
Okay. Alrighty. Have you seen, is there a place you believe that their crucifixion may have took place?
Yes, sir. Ron dug down under the highest point on Mount Moriah and found what he believed to be a crucifixion site. The Bible says at the time of the crucifixion there was an earthquake and that the rocks were rent. There's a crack right beside where the cross seemed to have been placed. There's a hole there that would have held a cross. And Ron Wyatt said that at the time of the crucifixion, when the centurion stuck his spear into Jesus' side, that the blood and water ran down through that crack onto the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant that Jeremiah had hidden there 600 years before. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of animals eastward on the mercy seat. Ron said that on Passover, the blood of Jesus, Messiah, went on the west side of the mercy seat, or the right hand of the throne of God.
Do you believe that the Holy Grail exists?
I don't know.
What about the spear that they stabbed Jesus with?
I don't know.
Were you aware that the Nazis tried to find those artifacts?
Yes, sir.
Because they believed that if they did, they would have world power?
Yes, sir.
Okay. All right. Well, that's interesting. Let me ask you then this question, Richard. You've been studying these things for years, and what is it that you would find? What is it that you personally would, if you found an artifact that would just clinch it for you? Say, this is something. I've got it now. Anybody says Christ never existed or the Bible's not true, this is it right here. Have you already found that item, whatever that might be, or what would it be if you were to look for it? What would the item be? Artifact.
I don't believe there is one. Jesus said if somebody returned from the dead, they wouldn't necessarily believe him. So we're told without faith it's impossible to please him. And so I don't believe there's any artifact anywhere that would convince everybody of anything.
Mm-hmm.
I think that there's plenty of indication and ample scientific evidence that the Bible is an accurate record of history. But there's some people that just don't want to hear it.
And so you don't tell them.
Well, you're supposed to present our faith to people that ask us. So, you know, we just do our best and present the evidence we have. And but there's some people that just do not want to hear it. And I think if we follow the example of Scripture, we're supposed to shake the dust off our feet and tell somebody the dust.
Has any of your discoveries or digs appeared in any school textbooks?
In school textbooks.
Yeah. Is there anything? Has anybody published anything in a secular school's textbook of any kind, or has any information you discovered been anywhere moved into the secular realm?
No, sir.
Have you made any news in, say, archaeology today or anything like that?
Sure. Yes, sir. Some of the things have been in Biblical Archaeology Review and other publications. So, I mean, there's plenty of discussion of it, but as far as in a public textbook, I don't think so.
Hmm. Okay. But then if an item is published in, say, Archaeology Today or those type of publications, do they have a test that they give some sort of credibility test to the article, or do they say you can submit it and then let the readers decide?
I think that, things are fairly open. I think that people submit all kind of things, and then the reader has to decide.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's pretty much the way mm-hmm. it works.
Richard, do you believe there's a code in the Bible?
No, sir.
You believe there's no code? Okay. All right, well, I'm just checking just various things. I got checklists of things you believe, things you don't.
I believe there's a lot of plain things in the Bible that are being
uh-huh.
overlooked, and
yeah.
a lot of people looking for codes overlook uh-huh. the things that are plainly written.
Uh-huh. Do you believe there's a particular version of the Bible that's better than the next?
Yes, sir.
What would that be?
I personally use the King James Version of the Bible. Now, I don't believe that the King James Version is perfect, but I believe it's based on the correct manuscripts. And basically what I'm talking about is the Textus Receptus, which is over 5,000 manuscripts that agree with each other. Some of the other versions of the Bible are based on basically two manuscripts, the Sinaiticus manuscript that was found in the trash by Tischendorf at the fake Mount Sinai, which is not Mount Sinai, and the other manuscript is the Vatican manuscript. And those two manuscripts disagree with each other in thousands of places.
Mm-hmm.
And so basically the reason I use the King James Version is because it's based on that Greek manuscript called the Textus Receptus.
Why am I thinking that the NIV is based on the Vatican script?
Because it is.
Okay. Okay, what about the Mormons? The Mormons book also agrees with that, doesn't it?
Well, some of those people use what's called the Westcott-Hort text. And, I'll tell you a little bit about what I found out about that. Constantine commissioned his scribe Eusebius to come up with 50 Bibles. And Eusebius was a student of Pamphilus. He liked him so much he changed his name to Eusebius Pamphilus. And in the margins of the Sinai text, it says that Pamphilus had written some of this from Origen's fifth column. Now, Origen was a pagan philosopher who believed in the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. In other words, he didn't really believe the Bible. And so you can trace it all the way back to origin. And I've done a little bit more research into that myself and found that origin was located in the area where pagan sun worship was observed. And so I think that those Bibles are greatly influenced by philosophy rather than, you know, what the scriptures actually meant.
Hmm. Well, what if you had a church that was entirely based on the NIV or other corrupt texts? Do you believe that they would be misled, or do you think God doesn't really care?
I think that they would be somewhat misled. That doesn't mean that you can't find enough information to learn about Messiah, but I believe that the NIV and the other versions of the Bible based on the Westcott-Hort text or the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts are being misled, yes, sir.
So do you use the King James Version then as a roadmap? You say, you know, like this person went to this place and he spent a couple of days and went to that place. Do you use that as an actual roadmap to where you're going to go?
Yes, sir, we have done that.
Hmm. And so you find it pretty accurate doing it that way?
Yes, sir, I do.
Hmm. All right, well, that's interesting there. What else can somebody find on your website? It looks like you offer a DVD. Why don't you tell us about what's on that DVD?
Well, we have several different DVDs. We have one that is what we call a presentation of discoveries. It's about an hour and 15 minutes, and it talks a little bit about each of the subjects we've discussed. We have a two-hour Noah's Ark DVD, hour and a half Exodus, Red Sea Crossing, Mount Sinai, and an hour Ark of the Covenant DVD. So we have several different things, and if people are interested in those, they can see them on the website. If anybody's interested in our presentation DVD, normally we sell that for $30. If they'll just tell us they heard about it on the Edge, your radio program, we'll sell it to them for half price if they're interested
mm-hmm.
in that.
Mm-hmm. All right, so there will be actual on-site archaeology going on in those DVDs? And
that's right. It's you know, it's video, yes, sir.
Mm. That sounds like some interesting stuff right there. So, you know, particularly for somebody like homeschoolers, sound like that would be good information, because it seems to me that if you arm yourself with the facts, then you can be more sure of your beliefs. And it sounds to me like you deal entirely with facts.
Well, I think we need to. There are too many wild stories going around that can't be proven. And that's confusion, and God is not the author of confusion. So
I had a debate. I couldn't get two guests on the same time. One was an old Earth Christian, believed that the Earth took billions and billions of years to create. Another guest believed that it was a literal 6,000 years. And I take it you're the 6,000 year one. You believe it. You concur with the 6,000 year theory, but they didn't come on the same program. But the billions and billions of years said, why would any Christian go into a public school and say, we want to teach that the earth was made in 6,000 years, because you can't prove that? And dealing from facts, can you prove that the earth was made in 6,000 years?
Well, once again, that's not my area of expertise, but I think there's a whole lot of evidence that would indicate that nothing's over 6,000 years old. I've had a little bit of involvement with radiocarbon dating and things like that, and I find it to be very inaccurate. And I believe if things were different before the flood, as they seem to have been, that the radiometric datings would be thrown off by that. In other words, what I found is that radiocarbons would have been produced at a far less rate before the flood. The scientists tell us that our geomagnetic fields are going away in half-lives in less than 1,500 years, which means that radiocarbons would not have been produced at the same rate. And so I find that I believe what the Bible says, and going by Genesis chapter 5 and 11 and other scripture, it would put the age of the earth at about 6,000 years.
Can't you use the Bible to determine the exact location of the Garden of Eden? Doesn't it say specifically at the river, there's four heads of river there?
It does say that, but I'm really unsure of that because of Noah's flood. I think things were so scrambled at that time. That it would be, you'd have a hard job trying to figure all that out. I really believe that people are unaware of how bad things were scrambled during Noah's flood.
Gotcha. All right, Richard, well, I appreciate you being on the Edge Radio broadcast. Any final words here for the audience?
Well, you know, the things we talk about paint a picture of God's judgment and also of salvation for people that will put their trust in Him. And, you know, just like Noah and the animals went in through the door of Noah's Ark, to a place of safety, Jesus said, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And so a lot of people think that what's written in the Bible is just fairy tales. The work that I've done shows me that the Bible is an accurate history book from beginning to end, and that we have a loving Creator that gave us rules and regulations, the Ten Commandments to live by, and came and laid down His life to pay the death penalty for our sins. And if we'll believe in Him, sends us the Holy Spirit of promise, the earnest of our inheritance, to empower us to live like He wants us to. So I just encourage people to read their Bible and check into it, and once again, to prove all things and hold fast that which is good.
All right. Well, Richard Reeves, thank you for being on the Edge Radio broadcast.
Thank you, sir.
You bet.